Well, good morning, Riverview. It is very good to be able to be here with you. My name is Joe Swords, and I planted the Exchange Church in Clio, Michigan. We are just north of Flint, and we actually bought our house about 4 years ago this month. And so you're free to move my bag. Just stick it under a chair over there. That's awesome. Yeah, sorry about that. Taking up way too much space over there. My wife and I, when we moved to Clio, we had just had our third boy, and he was born in Lansing because we were here doing a church planting residency, and then we moved there, and now we have a fourth boy, and they're just boys everywhere, boys. And as our family has grown, we have gone through the arduous, challenging journey of planting a church. We saw some amazing things happen. By God's grace, I don't know if you're familiar with the term transfer growth, but we did not get a lot of that. We got to watch God rescue people who were not in church and didn't know Jesus. And that was really amazing to watch that happen. And then here about a year ago, we ran into a period of time in the life of our church where we dropped by probably close to between 50 to 60%. And we ended up moving locations at the exact same time, and it was incredibly difficult. And we almost closed about 9 months ago. And I got to learn something, and we're going to talk just a little bit about it this morning. I got to learn something about God's sustaining grace in the midst of affliction. And part of the way that God does that, and part of the way that God did that in my life, in the lives of the people who stayed with us, in my family's life, was by drawing our attention to the fact that we have a hope of future glory, that our circumstances do not dictate our joy and hope, but that as believers, we are given something in Christ that goes beyond here and now into eternity, that guides and directs us so that we may have courage, so that we may not lose heart. And so we will end up turning our attention to look at some of that this morning. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or you can tap and scroll in your phone. And I believe that you can also follow along on the Riv Church live link that some of you may have and may show up on the screens as well. What I've been doing, this is the third time that I've preached. I've been at each of the venues and just walked through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 through these three different times of teaching at the various venues this summer. And so we're coming down to really look at the pinnacle of hope and joy that Paul is taking the Corinthians to, that he has been able to find in his life and ministry. So what I will do for us is I'm going to read verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and we'll spend most of our time looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. So I'll read through this, and then we will pray and walk through the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, I pray that you would take this text and that you would do the thing that I'm completely unable to do, and that you would use your word to draw our attention to the weight of glory, our hope, our eternal hope of glory. Father, I cannot do this. Only your Spirit can do this. And so I pray that your Spirit would work with power through your word to change our hearts and the attentions of our minds to be fixed upon you and eternity. Amen. I want to give you just a very little bit of background before we step into this. 2 Corinthians is an unusual letter. 2 Corinthians is not like 1 Corinthians. Paul is not writing to just address a series of questions and sins that are going on within the church. And it's not like his other epistles that he writes and he'll walk through the gospel and then he'll apply the gospel. And it's not like maybe some of his letters to the Thessalonians or to Timothy, where there's a little bit of instruction, but there's also the brotherly affection. No, 2 Corinthians is different because in the Corinthian church, there are this group of people that call themselves the super apostles. And they are doing everything that they possibly can to get the Corinthian church to stop loving Paul and listening to Paul and listen to them. The super apostles go so far at one point to even begin smacking people in the church in the face to try to get them to listen to them. So pretty extreme in what they're doing. One of their primary accusations against Paul is that he is weak. They accuse him of being a weak man. And we see this show up several different times. And later on in chapter 10, they just come right out and they say, listen, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He not only is bodily weak, but when he talks, it's just boring. Paul, don't you remember that time when Paul was preaching and the dude fell out of the window and died? That's how boring Paul is. You shouldn't listen to Paul. You should listen to us. Now, here's why this is a problem. This is a problem because Paul is an apostle. And if you're not familiar with that term, what that term means is that when Paul speaks with apostolic authority, he's speaking as though Jesus were speaking. Some of you have Bibles that will have like red letters. The words of Jesus are in red. Well, if we're going to apply that theologically, all of the epistles written by the apostles are going to be in red because it's as though Jesus is speaking when Paul speaks. Jesus showed up when Paul was trying to kill the church and he knocks Paul on the ground and he says, now you're my representative. I choose you. I save you, and now you're going to go be my mouthpiece with my authority. So for the Corinthians to look at Paul and go, man, he is so weak. We don't need to listen to him, is to say he is so weak, we don't need to listen to Jesus. And Paul recognizes that. And so he writes this letter to them, calling them away from the hateful actions of the super apostles to his fatherly love for them, that they would listen to him and walk faithfully after Jesus. But as he hears these words of, Paul, you're weak, what he doesn't do, he doesn't go, no, I'm not. I'm freaking awesome. He doesn't come at him like that. He says, no, I am weak. I am a weak man. You've pegged me rightly. However, my weakness serves a purpose. My weakness is to show the sufficiency of the grace of God to work in my life. My weakness is something that works to show the perfection of God's power. And so he writes this letter, and as we come into chapter 4, he addresses the fact that he is like a clay pot brittle and easily breakable that has been given the ministry of taking the gospel to the world. And so how can he, as someone who is weak and brittle and breakable, depending on the power of God, how can he not lose heart? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So in part, he finds his hope in the fact that he has a mercy-given ministry. But as we come to the end of the chapter, he returns to that idea and he says, so we do not lose hope. And then he turns his attention from looking back at the mercy-given ministry and the power of the cross at work in his life, and he turns his attention forward and he says, we also do not lose hope because of the hope of glory that we have. And so what I want for us to do is I want to walk through this and I want to recognize the reality of affliction, the work of affliction in our lives, and what that is doing as it calls our attention to our hope of glory. So number one, your affliction as a believer is real and painful. Look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Now I want to pause right here. I want to pause on this little phrase, though our outer self is wasting away, because it's so easy to hit the fast forward button. Though our outer self is wasting away, we don't lose heart because we can look and forget about all the things that hurt behind us and look forward to the hope. But the outer self is wasting away. And that is a present reality that very oftentimes within church culture especially, we dismiss it. Oh, but don't you remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for the good of those, as though all things that happen are good, as though pain isn't real, as though affliction isn't real, as though suffering isn't real. We just sort of move on to, oh, but it's for your good. But if we stop for just a minute, we recognize that over and over and over, and here again, Paul notes the outer self is wasting away. The afflictions that we experience as a believer are real and painful. And in the midst of these afflictions, in this wasting of the outer self, we encounter the hope of the cross in the death of Jesus. Now, why is this important? Because the reason that the outer self is wasting away is that we are broken spiritually and physically by sin. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve rebelling against God, mentally, spiritually, and physically, humanity broke by nature. And so in order to meet that, God did not just come to us and say, I'm giving you life, but I'm going to deal with the death that is within you. And he deals with that at the cross. He deals with that at the cross. And in Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The hope of the cross in the death of Jesus is that the wastedness of our outer self has been nailed to the cross. I remember this was probably about 4.5 years ago. Steve Summerlott was preaching over at Holt, and he preached this sermon that gave this excellent analogy of the old nature, the wasted self, as this corpse that sort of gets drug around. It's dead, it's been crucified with Christ, but it's kind of still there, and we're awaiting the day when there will be a final separation from it. But in the meantime, there is yet a wastedness that we experience as we drag the old nature around with us. And yet, even in that, we find hope in the cross, that we have confidence that it was crucified with Christ. The weakness of this outer self wasting shows up in a variety of afflictions that Paul gives us a summary of. It shows up in physical affliction. If you look back just a little bit in chapter 4 there to verse 8, he writes, "We are afflicted in every way." And it's beautiful the way that Paul does this. I don't know if you ever, if you start thinking about Paul talking about his sufferings, but sometimes it's really easy to go, well, yeah, Paul suffered because he was just persecuted all the time. And Paul was persecuted a lot. But Paul suffered in all kinds of ways, many of which had nothing to do with persecution. He just knew what various trials looked like. I mean, James talks about this in James chapter 1, and Peter talks about it as he lays out the fact that we are afflicted in various ways. We experience various trials, and that's something that all believers go through. And some of you right now, you're just suffering physically. You're facing an affliction, and it's not because of persecution. You're just afflicted in some way, somehow, in some physical affliction. And the reality is that that's real and that's painful, and you are tempted to lose heart in the face of that. And the question comes up for Paul to be able to say, so we do not lose heart, even though we are afflicted in every way. How do we not lose heart? Well, we'll get there. But a second way that we experience affliction, as he continues there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he says, we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We experience mental exhaustion. We experience this through various forms of just mentally falling apart. I tell this, I told this story just very briefly a few weeks ago as I walked through this chapter in Holt, but as I walk through this, and I used to sort of jump over this, like, well, I don't usually get that confused, so I must not be driven to despair. But then the last year happened. Everything fell apart. My family, we put our life down on the line of planting a church, and everything fell apart. I didn't know where I would find work. I didn't know what I was going to do with my house. I just didn't know. All this stuff is just coming at me. And then I began to become mentally exhausted. And if you've not been there, it can be very difficult to understand. But when you begin thinking about a problem or an issue that's in front of you, and you can't process to even understand the problem, let alone roll out the solution to that problem. And then you begin to recognize if there's not a solution to this problem, my life has to drastically change because of this problem, and I don't even know how to think through that, so there's no way I can think through this. And for me, what happened is I have this tendency to give way to fear. And then fear gives way to anxiety. And then anxiety gives way to panic. And I found myself a few different times laying on my bedroom floor, unable to stand up, barely able to breathe, as though someone had reached into my chest, grabbed hold of my heart and lungs, and just started squeezing. I was perplexed. I didn't know what came next, and I couldn't think my way through it. And affliction comes in this way. And let me just encourage you. Number one, if you're in that place, the gospel is equally as for you, and your hope of glory equally is as powerful for you to not lose heart. But let me just speak to those of you who haven't experienced that. Recognize that that is just like deep physical affliction in its debilitating power. And have patience and love with a brother or a sister in Christ or anyone who's wrestling through some of these mental issues, because there is much there. And recognize that the scriptures in Paul's own life, he brings that to the surface. And so we ought to proceed with gentleness and grace, with really something that historically in the church, at least over the last maybe 150 to 200 years, has been minimized as something that, oh, we don't really struggle with these mental problems and struggles. But they are part of the afflictions that we face in a body that is wasting away. Thirdly, persecuted but not forsaken. There in verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken as we walk the Christian life. And maybe for us here in this room, now more than ever, we experience the loss of worldly fame. I was just a few weeks ago, I was with a group of pastors, and we were sitting around and we were talking about the fact that right now in our ministries, we are now facing more than we ever have. And some of these guys have been in the ministry for the last 20 to 30 years, are facing rejection from the culture around us for standing faithfully on the gospel and the word of God. And some of you are beginning to face that rejection, whether it's through your family or people in your workplace or your friends. You are experiencing the affliction of a loss of worldly fame and acceptance. This is an affliction that we face as believers. And then he just kind of sums it all up in the end of verse 9, struck down but not destroyed, just a persistent spiritual or physical beatdown. And that can just take so many forms where you just don't get better for a long time. What does that look like? The guy that I planted a church with, he physically got worse and worse and worse and worse for a long time. A constant physical beatdown. And as his wife got to watch that happen, she went through a constant mental beatdown. And together, as they experienced his physical suffering, they went through a perpetual spiritual beatdown. Now, by God's grace, the guy's got a new heart and liver now, so he's running marathons and stuff. But when we were together, that's not where it was. And some of you are there, and you know what it likes. You know what it feels like. It just feels like it just keeps coming, and the affliction is there. And we pause and we go, these are real, and they're painful. They aren't fake. We don't just get to quote Romans 8:28 and move on. And so, we also, just briefly before we move on, I want to give us one last caution. It's very easy for us, instead of turning to Paul's source of hope, recognizing that God has been at work and he has given us a hope of glory, it is very easy to start to try to find our courage and our hope by building up protective behaviors around us. Most people operate out of one of three things as they respond to afflictions: fear, shame, or anger. And what we tend to do, if we're fearful, we begin to erect defensive mechanisms around us. The problem is that's coming up out of our wasted self, and it's weak. It is not powerful enough to give us true hope. If we struggle with shame, we just create false personalities in order to deal with not letting anybody actually know us. And so we push the power of the gospel away, and we begin to lean into our wasted weakness. And if you struggle with anger, you just try to act powerful. If I yell loud enough and smash enough things, then I'm sure I'm going to solve all my problems. And that's just not true. It's in your wasted weakness. And so let me caution us, as some of you, that you've just been living there. I lived there. Let's not live there. Let's look. Let's open our eyes up to the fact that we've been given an actual powerful hope. And as we continue then in this passage, we see where this leads us. See, Paul invites us through the gospel to transparently embrace that which makes us weak. Whether it is your physical suffering, your mental suffering, your persecution, your continual physical or spiritual beatdown, whatever the affliction is, whatever the weakness is, that you can't respond to that and just solve that problem. Paul says, yes, we transparently embrace it. That's who we are. We're wasted, weak people. But we do that in the confidence that we have in Christ so that we can begin to grasp the meaning of our afflictions. You see, your afflictions as a believer are not only real, they are meaningful now. Paul says, he moves from our outer self is wasting to our inner self is being renewed day by day. God gives an ongoing gift of life to us. We have been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer us who live, but him who lives in us. He has given us life in the midst of our weakness. And the inner man grows in dependence and likeness of Jesus. We depend on him and we become like him. You see, the wasting weakness reveals that we must depend on Jesus. Our weakness is calling us over and over and over, run to the very one who died for your weakness and took it on himself to rescue you from it. The wasting reveals the weakness that demands the dependence. And as we run to him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another on a daily basis. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul concludes that section, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice what he says there. We all, those who are in Christ with unveiled faces, we are allowed to see his glory, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus. And it is as we see him revealed in the gospel that the Spirit works in us daily to renew and to change us. We can sometimes get hung up on the legalisms of reading the Bible and prayer. I don't know if you went to Sunday school when you were little, and I don't know if you're old enough for this, but when I was little, we would sing the "Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day." We sing the song, and then the next part said, "And you'll grow, grow, grow." And so because of the fact that we were all little legalists, the real point of this song was to see who could be as tall as possible, and so you began stacking Bibles to stand on and then standing on the chairs, and I always won because I grew way too fast when I was 6 years old and I was just the tallest one anyway. So I was like the chief legalist singing this song. But the reality is that the promise of calling us to the gospel and calling us to the word is that contained within the scriptures that God has given to us is the power of the gospel to meet us in our weakness, in our affliction, in our wastingness, and begin by the power of his Spirit to renew us as we take the word in, not to show how amazing we are, but to show how dependent we are. And so we go to him in this. Paul calls us into this, that we fix our eyes on the glory of Jesus that we perceive through the gospel and are transformed daily from one degree of glory to another. But then, this is not just about looking into the scriptures, looking for the gospel, hoping that it would be some sort of magical incantation that might work to change us. But as we look into the scriptures and we look to the glory of Jesus, our eyes are drawn to be set upon an object. And that object is our hope of future glory. The realness and the meaning of our afflictions become the base for God's glory producing work on our behalf. Your afflictions, my afflictions as a believer are working for our hope of glory. Look at where he turns to next. First, he says that we are wasting away. Secondly, he says that our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he says, four. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we're afflicted to remind us that we are dependent upon that which will renew us because our afflictions are working to turn our attention to the anticipation of our weight of glory. We're going to take these things a little bit out of order. First, recognizing that phrase is preparing there in verse 17. Our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We see this elsewhere in the scriptures, that God is using your afflictions preparatorily. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? No. But then he says, four, so he tells us why. So it's for a purpose. He doesn't just stop there. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Your afflictions have a preparatory work in you to create something else. They're working to produce. They are not an end in and of themselves. Just learn to suffer well. It's not that. It's that they're doing something. They're taking you someplace. They're taking you into your hope of glory when you are perfected in the presence of Christ. And then in, Paul says this again in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And again, we say, what? No, we don't. Sufferings are not full of joy. But then he tells us why, because we know something about those sufferings. We know that suffering produces. It creates something. It produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and that hope is that you and I have been adopted into the family of God, and as our afflictions and our sufferings are producing character that is Christ-like, it is taking us home to glory, which is where Paul is going to take us in the weight of glory. Because look back there to how he describes the afflictions. Look at what he says. He says, for this light momentary. If you are experiencing afflictions, there is nothing in you that's going, this feels pretty light and momentary. None of you are thinking that. And so there has to be a reason, there has to be a connection between the weight of glory that makes the reality of the afflictions light and momentary. How can this possibly be? Well, I think if we do a little bit of searching as far as what joy and true joy is that could potentially make affliction light and momentary, we might be able to begin to understand this. When C.S. Lewis wrote in his autobiography, spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he describes joy this way. Joy is an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. So here's the example that C.S. Lewis gives. He gives the example of a child on Christmas morning. If you think of the way that Christmas morning unrolls, child wakes up, realizes it's Christmas, there's great ecstatic joy that the parents don't feel because the child runs and starts jumping on the bed, and the parents are like, just shut up, go turn the TV on. And then you get up and you come downstairs, and the child is very excited, and they're shaking all the presents, and they're just like, put it down, don't break that one. And then you have this, and the parents have no joy, but the kids have a lot of joy in this moment, and they put it down, and then they start unwrapping. And they unwrap it, and they pull out the toy, and they, yes! And what happens after that? They put it down, and they grab the next one. Why? Because the joy is not in the gift. The joy is in the anticipation for the gift. And that's C.S. Lewis's point, is that joy is found in the anticipation. But I think that he stops short. Because I think that perfect joy that we would experience in the presence of Christ takes it a step further and says that not only do we anticipate him, but as we come to know him because of the fact that he is infinite and eternal, that as we get to know him and our anticipation is met, it creates greater anticipation for him. So that joy begins to compound in his presence, and because of his nature, it can continue eternally and grow infinitely as we grow to know him more and more and more, but he never runs out. And so joy continues to grow. The joy that our afflictions prepare for us, the weight of glory, is something that never ceases to grow. But I want you to think about how even you respond to your affliction. The first cry in response to affliction is, I just want it to end. And some of you are there this morning. You just want it to end. But I say, no, you don't. You want it to be made right. And so you might look back and say, oh, I want it to end and I want it to be made right. And my question to you is, what about the wounds? Justice is a good response to affliction, but what about your wounds? And so you may respond, okay, so I want it to end, I want it to be made right, and I want to be healed. The glory of the gospel is that God says, I'll give you more. I believe that eternity will be more than just fulfilling an expectation, but the simultaneous filling and creating of expectation. If you will allow me briefly to read from the end of The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, I think we get a little picture of this at that time. The children have entered into Aslan's country after their death in Narnia. And they went charging through the golden gates. The party was met by more beauty, more colors, and a greater world than they had seen before. Of course, said the fawn. The further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase, and then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. As the lion came to meet them, Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild joy rose within them. "Your father and mother and all of you," said Aslan softly, "as you call it in the Shadowlands, are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, friends, if all of our afflictions as believers are ultimately preparatory elements of this life for the gifts of glory unimaginable for us in Christ, then we must adjust our vision. Your substantive, day-by-day, transformative hope that you have in Christ as a believer is eternal glory with Jesus. Look at how he ends chapter 4. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In your affliction, you look not only to what God has done, but what he will do. As I found myself laying there on my floor, as I found myself getting up on Sunday mornings feeling like I had nothing left in me and walking into one of the smallest church congregations I have ever seen, my hope was not found in me or what was happening around me. Last night, I read a brief biography of John Eliot. John Eliot was a first church planter in the United States. He planted 14 churches among the Native Americans. He instituted indigenous leadership, which was radical for the time. And he was viewed as a wild success, translating Bibles into their languages. And then war struck, and all 14 of his congregations were killed. He spent the rest of his life trying to restart the work. But because of the fear and the number of people who had been killed, it never took off again. And as he lay on his deathbed at 86 years old, racked with pain for many years, sitting there with his friend and brother, Cotton Mather, he turned to him and Eliot said with his last breath, "Welcome, joy." Cotton Mather wrote of John Eliot that through these years of affliction, that even as he walked on earth, he lived in heaven. He found his ultimate joy not based on his success or his failure of what happened around him, not based on the level of affliction in his life, because the affliction was great. His joy was found in that moment when he would see Jesus face to face, and the anticipation and the creation of anticipation for all eternity would be given to him as Jesus looked at him and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my eternal rest and joy." C.S. Lewis points us in this direction as he writes in Mere Christianity, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Some of you find yourselves, and you're very young, you may have had a truly wonderful life to this point. And I don't mean to be a man of doom and gloom. I'm a man of joy and hope in Christ. But the reality of this life is that you will face affliction and you will suffer. Where will you find your hope? Where will you find your joy? Where will it be that you will look in the face of affliction and say, "So we do not lose heart"? Will it be in your power? Will it be in your ability? Will it be in your defense mechanisms? No, it will be in the hope of Jesus that he has given to you for an eternal hope of glory. So that we may confess with the words from the poem by John Piper called "The Calvinist": "Seeing him nearing death, listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain." My prayer for you is that you will turn your eyes to your hope of glory in Christ, and that will draw you to him, that will draw you home. And even as you look on all that is around you, as your eyes light on him, the words from your lips would be gain. Father, I pray that you will work with power through your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are afflicted, who are suffering in various ways. I pray that you give them hope, that you would lift their eyes to the weight of glory in the presence of Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are wrestling with the gospel, that you would allow them to glimpse the glory of Christ standing at your right hand, and that you would draw them by the beauty of Jesus Father, I pray that you would guard us from losing heart by letting us see our hope of glory. Amen.